morning at 11 o'clock, we had right here a memorial service for a man named Bill Strode, who was 98 years old, and he went home to be with Jesus. He was a believer. He walked with the Lord for many, many years. He was a part of the church here, Lake Grove Christian, before we merged with them, and had been here for years. Just a really neat guy, and we got to hear about his life and to kind of, you know, just see him off, in a sense, in a memorial, to go and be in the presence of the Lord. And so I was sitting here during the dedication of Karina, just thinking about the 98 years and the young life and the old life, you know. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? You know, it's like, it's this little life, you know. And, you know, Bill lived for 98 years, okay? That's a long time. I mean, this guy saw a lot of stuff in life. And life is big, isn't it? Life is huge. We experience so many things over the course of a lifetime. If we have children, we feel a sense of responsibility when they're given to us, they're entrusted to us, and we feel like, boy, handle with care, because, you know, we want to get this right. We don't want to mess it up. We see people going through different stages of life, all different experiences that they have. And life is precious, it's sacred, it's important, it's a huge trust, it's a responsibility. We want to get it right. And maybe that's in part why people are here this morning, you know. Just wanting to get it right. Wanting to know what it's all about. And so we come, we open the scriptures, we learn about Jesus. Jesus Christ is the heart and mind of God revealed to us. That's what we believe. If we want to get it right, we want to pay attention to Jesus. We want to understand the heart and mind of God and to know what God says about life and what God says about himself. Who is God really? How can I know God? Is there life after death? If there is, how do I get there? All of these things, these are big issues. These are big questions. And that's why we're here. We're here to deal with the big stuff. You can't get any bigger than the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is just that enormous, enormous passage of Scripture. It starts off big, it ends big, it's big in the middle. It's just amazing, you know. So we're taking time in the Gospel of John as a church. One of the reasons why I'd like you to get a Bible when we hand them out, if you didn't bring your own, is so that you can just read the Scripture. You know, you might find yourself, as I'm talking, you might just be reading the Word. Just go ahead and read it. You'll probably get something better out of reading it than you will listening to me. You know? Just get in the Word. This is the Word of God. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And I also believe that God, by His Spirit, has something to say to each of us as we open the Scriptures, as we listen to the Word of God. In the Gospel of John, God has something to say to us. And so we're listening carefully. Now, if you want to know what God cares about, pay attention to Jesus. Watch Jesus. Now, watch what Jesus does, and you'll know what's important to God. Because Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. So we watch Jesus in the Gospel of John. We see Jesus in chapter 1 inviting people to come and follow him, inviting people to come and hang out with him, challenging them to come and join him in his life and in his mission. It's a beautiful picture in John chapter 1. We see Jesus in John chapter 2 going to a wedding celebration. It's just great news. You know, the gospel means good news. What great news? Jesus shows up at a wedding. The first thing that he does. He goes right to where we live. He just enters right into our lives. And finding that the wine had run out, that kind of a symbol of the end of human resources, Jesus comes in and does a dynamic miracle Jesus wants to touch our lives right where we live by His grace. That's what the gospel proclaims. That's what we believe. You want to know what's important to God? Watch Jesus. Jesus goes to a wedding. Jesus goes to the wedding reception. Jesus cares about our lives right where we live. That's what Jesus cares about. Now in John chapter 2, in the second half of the chapter, we're going to find out more about what Jesus deeply, deeply cares about. And it's a completely different picture. It's like such a contrast. The beginning of chapter 2 is this wedding feast. And it's a joyous celebration. And Jesus is sort of anonymously blessing the people with wine. And only His followers know what's happened. It's kind of a secret. Only certain people, the insiders, they know that Jesus turned water into wine, and they're amazed. They're like, wow, this is so cool. It's a sign. I mean, it's glorious that Jesus would do this. A lot of joy. But the second half of John 2, completely different. A lot of conflict. Jesus gets angry. Jesus lashes out. Now, if you want to know what's important to God, pay attention to Jesus. Everything that's recorded in the Gospel of John is there for a reason. It's going to speak to us, showing us the heart and mind of God. Let's go there. John chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 12. It says, after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with His mother and brothers and His disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. A change of scenery. He was in Cana of Galilee. He was up in the north. He's up in the hill country. He's sort of in the outback out there. Out with common people, going to a wedding. Goes down to Capernaum. He's out on the Sea of Galilee, fishermen. But change of scene. Jesus now, He goes up to Jerusalem. He goes up at the Passover. Now, this is something that Jesus had done very often in His life. We remember in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus' parents took Him when He was 12 years old up to the temple. It's probably a trek they made every year at Passover. They were all supposed to go, and they would go and make these treks to worship the Lord at the temple during Passover. Jesus had been there many times. When He was 12 years old, His family took off to head back home, and Jesus stayed behind. Got lost in the shuffle somehow from His parents, stayed in the temple. They were panicked after a while. You know, they realized He wasn't there, rushed back to the temple. They see Jesus there asking questions of all the religious leaders and answering questions, and they were amazed. And Jesus said, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? This is important to Jesus. Jerusalem, Passover, temple of the Lord. Very important to the Lord Jesus. The temple is the place of God's glory. In the Old Testament, the temple was the very place where God's presence was to come. It represented the glory, the majesty, the presence of God on this earth. That's what the temple is about. Jesus goes there. Jesus is concerned about that. What happens? Well, it says in verse 14, in the temple courts, He found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables, exchanging money. So He made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. And He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, He said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market. How dare you turn my Father's house into Bridgeport Village, into Amazon.com. How dare you do this? And the disciples, in verse 17, they remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was angry. Jesus lashed out at these people. Kind of blows our image of Jesus in some ways. Because we're so accustomed to having a view of Jesus as a very gentle, kind, almost passive figure who would never cause a controversy, never cause a conflict, never raise his voice, who would only do, as we learned in the Real Simple Magazine version of Jesus, whose whole sole job is to sit and listen. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is enraged. He's actually enraged. There's a verse in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3 where Jesus also got upset because he was going to heal a guy on the Sabbath and they didn't want Jesus to do a healing on the Sabbath. Think about the logic of that. And the Bible says that Jesus looked on them with anger, and the word means wrath, indignation, even judgment. And he had the man stand and he healed the guy. Jesus gets angry. Now, if you want to know the heart and the mind of God, you've got to pay attention to Jesus. Because what Jesus cares about, that's what God cares about. That's what's important. Jesus made this whip out of cords. Some people don't believe it. They think that Jesus just came by and there's some animals there and he picked up some straw off the ground and sort of fashioned it into a fake whip. He went around with his fake whip and because Jesus would never hurt anybody, and so he's just fake whipping it. People are like, and they're running. I don't think so. It's an amazing scene. You know, the temple grounds are huge. It's like 6 football fields long and 3 wide. The temple's in the middle of that. He's probably in the court of the Gentiles. It's a huge area. I mean, they have sheep and, you know, all kinds of animals in there and the money changers and there's people all over. It's the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles have come from all around the Mediterranean area, the world, to worship there, to seek God. And Jesus is out there, and to cause a commotion in that big of an area with all the animals and all the noise and everything going on, Jesus must have been pretty energetic. Some people say, well, wait a minute, how could he pull that off? You know, I mean, why didn't they just resist? They didn't know that Jesus was God in human flesh. How did he pull that off? And weren't there soldiers there? The Romans had a garrison there. They had a guard tower that overlooked this thing because the Jews were always rioting about something. And so they're looking down there, you know, at this whole thing, and Jesus pulled it off. I can tell you, Jesus must have showed some great energy with the whip and shoving or kicking the tables over. And when the disciples saw all this, they remembered a verse from the Old Testament. It's really fascinating. In verse 17, the disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house. They saw the anger, they saw Jesus lash out, but what they really saw behind it was a driving passion in the heart of Jesus Christ for the house of God. Jesus is passionate about God's house, the house of his Father. He's driven with a passion for it because he knows what it means. He knows. Of all people, Jesus knows. At 12 years old, he knew. The house of his Father. Think about the temple for a minute. We're going to get this story by just thinking about the temple. The temple is the meeting place of holy God and sinful people. That's the temple. It is this magnificent structure that at the heart of it is this place called the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all. And in that place, totally covered with gold to represent the holiness and the awesomeness of God, there's the reminder of who God truly is, the holy, awesome, glorious God of all creation. That's what it represents. And then there's a way to come to that God. It is the way of sacrifice. It is the way of sacrificial forgiveness, coming before that holy God. It is the meeting place of holy God and sinful men and women coming together and making a connection one with another. That's what Jesus cares about. He cares desperately about that. And they're messing it up. They've got it wrong. And Jesus cares about that. Jesus cares about our worship and our ministry being avenues through which people can truly come and experience the glorious Holy God. He cares deeply about that. And He doesn't want us to mess it up. So now I'm going to stir things up a little bit this morning, all right? I'm going to stir it up. And this is the sermon about the cleansing of the temple, casting people out. For your home group assignment, throw somebody out. Personal application. Get rid of somebody. Kick a table over or something. I don't know. We're going to stir it up just a little bit, okay? Because this week as I was reading this, and this is every week my challenge in John is, I'm like, Lord, what are you saying to us through this? There's so much here. What is it that you're actually saying? What is the challenge? What do you care about? What's your heart? And I felt like the Lord was saying, you know what? I don't want you to mess it up. Don't mess it up. I got all worked up in the notes I wrote in there. If you want to ruin the Christian faith, and then I gave instructions on how to ruin the Christian faith. That was on Thursday. Today I've mellowed out a little bit. I got all cynical. It's like, okay, if you want to ruin the Christian faith, do this. Turn Christianity into a business, and you'll ruin the Christian faith. Turn Jesus into a wimp who doesn't care about anything, will never confront anything, and we view him simply as our little pal, and you'll destroy the Christian faith. None of that is real. And I felt like the Lord, because I can, you know, get all worked up about this, and the Lord is looking at me saying, you know what? You don't mess it up. You don't mess it up. I want you to pray that at River West Church that we don't mess it up. Jesus cares about the house of God. The house of God. What's the house of God? Is it this place? Well, no, it's not a physical building. We'll learn more about that later in the lesson. What is the house of God? The Bible says that we are the body of Christ, that we are a temple of the Lord. What is the house of God, His Father's house? It is God's heart that sinful people would be able to come and actually know the Holy God, actually experience Him in life. To worship Him, to love Him, to be accepted by Him. This is what Jesus came for. This is what drives the heart of Jesus Christ. And He says, don't mess it up. Now, they were messing it up. He got in there, and what he found was the people who were, they had sheep, cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. People were selling dust. What they were doing is they're selling sacrifices for the Passover feast. Because when they came, when people came, and some, they said up to 2 million people would come. And people are supposed to bring sacrifices with them, a sacrifice to the Lord for Passover. But instead of people actually bringing a sacrifice with them, which, you know, it's hard enough to get there on their own, they would go and just purchase a sacrifice. Now, some people would try to show up with their own sacrifice. Maybe they were from a local neighborhood or something, and they would, you know, show up with their sheep or whatever it was. But in the Bible it says that your sacrifice needs to be without blemish. So what they would do is they had these priests that would go around, and anybody that brought their own sacrifice, they would look at it and say, well, I'm sorry, there's a little blemish right there. You can't use that sacrifice. But fortunately, we have one all pre-approved for you right over here. And today, special deal, only for you, 5 times more than it's worth. So what they had done is they had created an industry. Let's call it the worship industry. The worship and praise industry they created. It was a vast parachurch conglomerate. And these people had come to help the worshipers to worship the Lord. And they had, originally they were outside of the temple area. They're kind of on the hill over there. But they get closer and closer and closer. And finally, at this point, they're in the temple grounds itself. They've moved right into the temple Brown. And they've got this business going. And then the money changers. The money changers because you had to give an offering as well. But they would only accept a certain kind of currency because they had currency from all over the world. So they'd change the money and everybody had the same amount that they had to give. And so they would do this and the money changers would charge a big upcharge. Yeah, I can change that for you, but it'll cost you five times what it's worth. So what they had done is they had turned the worship and the ministry of the house of God into a business opportunity. And that's when things got weird. And the Lord said, I care about that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't mess it up. Now, I'm just stirring things up today, okay? So I just want you to know that. This is catharsis for me, all right? Just listen to me. We're living in weird times these days. We're living in the days of the commercialization of faith. We're living in days in which the line between church and business is really blurred in a lot of ways. And there's many people who see that and they go, that's just weird. Where's the glory of God in that? Something odd about it. Anytime you add large amounts of money to areas of ministry, things can begin to get weird. I was first introduced to the weird blending of Christian ministry / worship and the world of commerce way back in the 70s. I wrote a song. It was a praise song. It's just a simple little chorus. And it got put on this praise album called Praise 2. And I thought, well, great. You know, they put my song on. I'd be embarrassed to even tell you what it was now. You know, it's just this old chorus. And they put it on this album. And the next thing you know, I started getting royalty checks. I'm like, wow. Who knew? You know? And it says, that's a pretty good sized check there for that one song on that one album. You know, I get a check for $2,000 or something like $2,000. That's ridiculous. That's just one song on one album. I can't believe it. And I'm thinking, well, how much money are they making? Because they're giving me like 3 cents, you know, per album. I wonder how much money they're making on that thing. And I thought, that's kind of weird. And then I started to see the Christian music industry just take off. And there's a lot of money involved in this whole thing. And I begin to wonder, like, what is the deal with this whole thing? And all of a sudden, there's a whole praise and worship industry, which is now a billion-dollar industry. It's just amazing. And some of those, in the early days, those Christian worship bands and record companies that were there to simply assist the church, in a sense, with praise and worship and people singing to Jesus and that type of a thing. And all of a sudden, they sort of take on a life of their own after a while. And they actually got bought up by secular companies. So what we find now is the biggest Christian labels are actually owned by giant secular companies. Sony, EMI, over in Britain. They're owned by these companies. And you're like, okay, now wait a minute. There's something weird about that. What does it mean? I don't know. I'm just stirring things up today. I have no answers. I have no answers today. A guy came up to me after the first service. He said, what do you want me to do? Get rid of my Christian praise tapes and get rid of Chris Tomlin? I mean, but I think he's of the Lord. And I'm like, I don't know what to do. I have no answers. I'm only telling you that we live in a weird world. That's it. But I'm troubled by it. I'm actually troubled by it. Because I don't want to mess it up. You notice when our songs come up, there's like little, you know, publishing stuff at the bottom there. It's because we have to pay copyright every time that a slide is shown. We have to pay a copyright fee to someone, right? Maybe they'll play my song. Maybe they'll be up there too. Okay. Royalty fees. I get royalty fees now, $15 per quarter. There's something weird about that. So Mel Gibson made a film, right? Passion of the Christ. And everybody, they were really down on it because basically it was the gospel, you know, in Aramaic. How cool is that? It was great. I just thought it was a great movie and very impactful. and very graphic. The world didn't like it because it's so graphic. They're, don't show us that. I'm thinking, are you crazy? You people show the most violent movies ever. People are torn asunder in every conceivable way. But you don't want to see Jesus crucified. And that actually happened. That's reality.
Oh, we don't want our children to see that.
Something's odd about that. But at any rate, he made his movie. They were down on it. He produced it for $25 million. The global sales for that movie now exceed $611 million. That's a lot of money. You know, over $500 million for one movie. So what happened is the movie industry said, oh, we can make money on Christian movies. So now there's all kinds of secular entertainment companies which are wanting to put out product for a Christian audience. That's why Disney supported the Narnia Tale. Right? They said, oh, this is great. We'll make a whole, you know, thing out of this. They have sponsors, McDonald's, Procter & Gamble, all these people. It's just this gigantic industry. Well, what do you want me to do? Not go see Narnia? I think Narnia is great. Go see it. Go see Narnia. I'm just telling you, we live in a weird world. And any time you begin blending the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lot of money and even secular interests and just human nature, things get a little weird. We have to be careful. I get stuff all the time in my pastor email box from people promoting stuff. They marketed directly to pastors, the Narnia films. They marketed them to me. You know, I'm getting emails every day. Your people have to go. Sell tickets in the lobby of your church. Get them out there. It's a Christian thing, you know. It's like all this stuff is coming to me all the time from people marketing stuff. Like, wow. When we turn faith into a product, something gets weird. Something is weird. We had a weird experience at our church. We had a group that came and they were a Christian fundraising company. That's what they do, is they help churches to do fundraising. And they're like a stewardship deal. And so they come and they gave this pitch on how if you let us do your fundraising thing at your church, you're going to make 30% more than you would otherwise. And it was weird to me. Like, this is really, really weird. And so we said, nah, we're not going to go down that road. There's so many little nuances to this thing. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray that we don't mess it up. How do we do that? Keep it simple. Keep it sincere. Keep it focused on Jesus at all times. That's the way. Will you pray? Pray with me that we can do that. Because Jesus cares about this. This is what he cares about. I don't want to see Jesus coming in here, you know, turning over the tables, kicking down chairs, and going after me with a whip. That's not going to be a good thing. It's going to be ugly. Pray. Let's pray. Let's be humble. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Because what needs to happen is the glory of God needs to shine through. The greatness of God needs to shine through. And the truth of the gospel needs to shine through at all times. And sometimes things get so cluttered with all these other things that we miss that. The Lord doesn't want us to. Take a look at verse 18, John 2. Now Jesus, after he had done this, it says that the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all these things? It's fascinating that they didn't say to Jesus, get out of here, loser. What do you think you're doing? What they said was, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority? So they knew something was up. The book of Malachi says that the servant of the Lord will come into the temple and cleanse the temple before the day of the Lord. What Jesus is doing is actually a sign of who he is. Jesus is coming in and saying, I'm going to set things right. You guys are messing this thing up. And he comes in, and I think part of the reason why they stood back was they're thinking, well, wait a minute. Maybe this is the one that Malachi spoke of. Maybe God is, you know, cleaning house here. And they kind of know they're off anyway. So they're like, well, okay, then prove it to us. Show us a sign that you have the authority to actually do this. And Jesus said in verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, Jesus says a lot of outrageous things in the Gospel of John. And this is one of them. Destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? The 46 years, massive undertaking. It actually wasn't even complete at that time. It had been in the process of being built for 46 years. Herod the Great, they continued to build this thing until about 66 A.D., just a few years before the Romans came in and destroyed the whole thing. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Do you know that this claim of Jesus was the thing that they accused him of that actually sent him to the cross? Take a look at it. Go to Mark in chapter 14. And in verse 57. Mark 14:57, some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man. It was a false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple. But Jesus didn't say, I will destroy this temple. Jesus said, you destroy the temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. I believe what Jesus was saying is, you guys have already destroyed this temple. You guys have already messed this thing up so bad. I'm going to restore in 3 days what you guys have completely destroyed. This place where people are supposed to encounter the glory of God. This place where they're to know the grace of God through sacrifice. He says, I'm going to restore all that in 3 days. Well, they didn't get it. Because Jesus was speaking of his resurrection. So back in John, in chapter 2, it says in verse 21, the temple that he had spoken of was his own body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus was referring to himself. Now, here's the thing. Here's what we need to do at River West Church. We need to make sure that we never drift away from relationship with Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ, and get turned to religious pride, our own efforts to please God, to where we become impressed with ourselves and what we're doing, and we take our eyes off Jesus Christ. He was speaking of himself, his own body, his resurrection. After the resurrection, the disciples remembered. They said, oh, yeah, I remember. That's what he said. That whole thing in the temple, it was about him. It was about Jesus. Jesus is the glory of the Father. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the way to God. I remember. I get it. But what they did is they messed it up, and they became preoccupied with their own religious pride. Hey, look at this place that we've built. It's taken 46 years. We're very impressed with ourselves and with our ways. And Jesus actually, by even implying that that temple might be superseded, it got him crucified. There is always the temptation in the human heart to begin to be impressed with our own religious efforts. To be holy, to do things for God. God, look at what we've done for you. Look at what we've built for you. And the Lord Jesus, he cares about this deeply. He says, keep your focus on me. Keep your focus on me. Anything you could ever accomplish in your whole life, it's basically just nothing. It's all about the glory of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Keep your focus in that place. That's what the Lord calls us to. And finally, it says in verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. I want you to notice carefully how the disciples began to understand the function of scripture in pointing to Jesus Christ. They put together what Jesus did. He rose from the dead. What Jesus said, what he taught, and the rest of the scriptures, the rest of the Bible. And putting all of that together, they begin to make sense out of the Christian faith and what it is that they were called to actually believe. Let's read the last couple of verses. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men and did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Now, people saw the signs because there are other signs Jesus did which are not recorded in the gospel. So he was doing all these signs. And it says that many people believed in him. They went, wow, that's cool. We believe in you. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He knew their hearts. He knew that their faith at that point was incomplete. And what John teaches us is that the journey of faith in Christ is a journey where we begin to enter into faith. We begin to say, hey, I like Jesus. Hey, I'm cool with Jesus. Hey, I believe in Jesus. But maybe we haven't come to the point of saving faith yet. In other words, do we have to believe anything in particular about Jesus? Or is it just enough to say, yeah, I'm kind of cool with Jesus. So Jesus did not entrust himself to them completely yet. He knew it was in their hearts. He's trying to draw them out to deeper faith in him. Now, I want to get this right. So I want to ask you to go on that journey of faith in your life to where you completely entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. That your trust is in him. That it's not in anything else. It's not in what you do. It's not in your efforts. It's not in me. It's like, oh, I'm pastor guy. It's not in Chris Tomlin. It's not in the Christian music and praise industry. It's not in any of these things. It's completely in Jesus Christ. Jesus wants us to wean our faith away from any other thing and to entrust our whole lives to him. Our whole destiny to him. And that's where the gospel is leading us, step by step by step. So may the Lord help us to get it right in our lives, in our church, to know it's important to him and that those things become important to us. Let's pray about that right now. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your love, which is expressed in many ways, Lord. You go to a wedding, turn water into wine. You invite disciples to hang out at the campfire. But Lord, also you go to the temple. You get angry at compromise. You know what this is all about, the glory of God and the grace of God reaching out to lost men and women. And Lord, you're moved, passionate about that. And I thank you for that kind of love too. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us as a church to get it right. May we be cautious, Lord, understanding that oftentimes the gospel can be lost in the midst of the business of Christianity. May each of us keep our focus on you, Lord Jesus, and find that our faith is entirely in you and in no other thing. I thank you for that, Lord. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.